This morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 25. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Lechusites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanok, Abida, and Aldah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth: Naboth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adabil, Mibsam, Mishmar, Dumar, Massa, Hadad, Temah, Jetur, Napish, and Kedamah. These were the sons of Ishmael. And these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go towards Ashur, and they lived in hostility towards all their brothers. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
So this morning we are continuing our studies from Genesis. And we've spent a fair amount of time with Abraham. We've had a real zoom in on Abraham, his family, his life to this point. And now we're at a real transition. Because in our reading today, as has just been read for us, Abraham dies. And the story shifts focus to the next generation. In fact, next generations. Because we hear about Isaac and Rebekah, but also then the birth of Abraham's grandchildren, Jacob and Esau. And another strong theme, as well as this handing over from one generation to another, is this concept of inheritance. What are we leaving behind for the next generation? We read in this passage that while Abraham had other children by concubines, he gave them small gifts and sent them away. Theirs wasn't to inherit this promise, this land that God had called them to. They weren't going to be the father of this great promised nation that God had said to Abraham, you are going to be the father of, and your son Isaac is going to be the father of this nation that will inherit this land and be a blessing to all nations. He also passed on a practical, physical, real-world monetary inheritance. We read that Isaac received pretty much everything. The headship of the family and all these gifts and money and wealth and cattle and all these things. And then with Jacob and Esau, although they're still quite young, we see this wrangling over something called the birthright. The birthright was a cultural practice that the eldest son would receive a greater part of the inheritance than the other siblings, usually twice as much of the inheritance as the other siblings, and would also be considered the head of the family. But we know there's more at stake here than just money, because God has promised that through one line, one branch of Abraham's offspring will be this great nation that's going to inherit this land. So it's a story of a passing of generations and a passing of inheritance. While I was researching this, I was thinking about inheritance and thinking, well, some things that we pass on are good things, really help set up the next generation, and some things are less helpful. And I found some interesting examples. So in 1928, so almost 100 years ago, a man who clearly loved this nation, loved Britain, he left £500,000 in his will to the nation. That's a great thing, isn't it? What a lovely thing. The problem was that he said in his will that the money could only be passed on to the British people, the government, that £500,000, until it had grown enough in value to pay the entire national debt. So today, that £500,000 is sat in a bank account somewhere, and it's worth £350 million. And the national debt today is £1.5 trillion. So it's stuck there in the bank. You know, a great gesture, a great idea, but ultimately what he passed on isn't of much use, and there seems very little hope that we'll ever be able to cash that in and benefit from it. Okay, I'm sure some of you are familiar with Shakespeare. Yeah, I'm sure you've heard his name. He died a fairly wealthy man, and he left a wife behind him, Anne Hathaway. And this is what he willed his wife, bearing in mind he's got quite a big estate, his second best bed. That's all he left his wife. His second best bed, and the rest of his estate went to his daughter, Susanna. I don't know what Anne Hathaway felt about that. And then finally, another example which amused me a little bit was from 1856, and a German poet called Heinrich Heine. Now, he apparently had either a very, very good humorous relationship with his wife, or he really didn't like his wife. I'm not quite sure which. His wife, Matilda, he said, my wife, Matilda, will get my entire estate on the condition that she remarries. And I quote, the reason I want her to remarry is there will be at least one man to regret my death. There you go. I don't know whether he was being humorous or he really didn't like her. So what are we passing on? What are we leaving to the next generation? It could be something positive, it could be something helpful, or it could be something destructive, damaging, and unhelpful. We talked a little bit about faith last week, didn't we? Do you remember? We were talking about faith, and we were talking about how we can pass faith on to others around us. But I'm going to suggest also we can pass faith on, or at least good foundations of faith, generationally as well. But we can also pass on things that are less helpful. It might make it harder for the next generation to turn to the Lord and take a leap of faith and come into a relationship on Him. You see, we've got infectious faith. Now, we talked about infectious faith being like a cold. Unfortunately, too easily passed on, I'm sure. Especially if you've got children in school or you're in a busy workplace, you know how quickly colds and flu pass around. While we may not want to be infected with a cold, I'm going to suggest to you that if we are living out our faith before those around us, not just in words saying, I trust God and God is trustworthy and good to His promises, but we act in that way. We take God at His word. We maybe go somewhere, even where we don't know where we're going, but the God's told us to move away or do something different. Or we take that step to trust Him and not despair, even when the world seems like it's falling around our ears. But we have peace and we have hope placed in Him. People notice that. And they then may want to take that leap of faith themselves. Faith is infectious. Other people might then turn to God in faith. I'm going to suggest, though, today, by expanding our analogy, it doesn't just infect people around us, but it could be a bit more like a hereditary condition, something genetic that we pass on. That's not to say if I'm a Christian, my children automatically will be Christians. Just as some conditions that are passed on genetically, there's not necessarily a guarantee that our children will have that same condition, but they might be more predisposed to having it, more likely to inherit that condition. It's in the genes. It's not guaranteed. Maybe one parent has one set of genes, the other has another, and it mixes together, and you're never quite sure whether the child will have it or not. But I'm going to suggest there's something we can pass on, not just infectiously to people around us, but to the next generation. The question is that a good thing that we're passing on or a bad thing? What genetic code are we seeding into the next generation? And before you come back to me and say, well, I'm not a parent, or I was a parent years ago, I'm not now, so this message isn't for me, I'm going to suggest to you that we all have interactions with people of the next generation, whether they're this size or this size. We all can pass something on. In fact, I'm not saying we all can, we all are. We just may not think about it and realize it. Subconsciously, we're going about our lives living in faith or not. The things that we do, say, think, how we live our lives, people are watching. That impacts those around us infectiously, positively or negatively. But today we're going to think about the next generation. So what kind of legacy do I want to pass on? That's the big question for us today. Do we want a firm foundation for future faith, a predisposition in other people coming after us to turn to the Lord, or a fractured foundation, a weak foundation, something that might even keep them from wanting to even be in a relationship with God or consider Him? So we're going to look at those two areas today. Firstly, we're going to look at forming foundations for future faith, seeding the genes for the next generation that people are more likely to turn to the Lord. Well, we look at chapter 25, we read about Abraham, and it's the end of his life, and he's passed away. But if we rewind in his life a little bit, we hear several times God repeating this promise to him that he is going to be a father of a great nation and a blessing to all people, as numerous as the stars. Genesis 22:18. God said to Abraham, through you, your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So God didn't just say, I'm picking you at random and you are going to be blessed. There's a reason that he has said, I'm going to bless you and your line, Abraham. And you can see that reason is obedience. There's an action that has caused God to say, Abraham, you're the right person for this blessing. You have heard me, and in faith, you have stepped out, taken a leap of faith. You've put your faith in me into action. It's more than just words, and it's obedience. And because of that, you are the trustworthy, right person through which to bring this blessing. We see in Abraham's life, faith lived out. That's wonderful, isn't it? When Abraham has passed away, in our chapter today, God repeats this promise to Isaac. He affirms to him, you are the child that this line is going to continue through, that this promise is going to come through. And he says to him in Genesis 26, verse 3, we read this morning, stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and bless you. In other words, you are receiving this blessing as an inheritance. You are who this line is going to come through of great blessing. You're going to be the one who inherits this land, or your offspring. But look, there's this important statement here right at the beginning that, again, it is tied to obedience. He says, stay in this land for a while. Now, if I was Isaac, I was married to Rebecca, I was here because my father had brought me to this alien land surrounded by Canaanites. And Rebecca, well, she's from the land where her family is and where Abraham came from originally. What a great temptation. At that point, Abraham's died, to just say, let's just go back, not live amongst these pagan people. Let's go back to our own people. Let's take Rebecca back and be welcomed there. But of course, God has promised them this land is an inheritance. And God is saying, obey me. He's saying, I am going to be faithful to you if you are faithful to me. Isaac has a choice. Why does he choose to stay faithful to God and obey like his father did? On what basis is he doing that? Well, firstly, we see evidence that he has chosen to trust God. Not only does he stay in the land, but when Rebecca and him, they find they cannot bear a child, the first thing they do is turn to the Lord. Genesis 25, 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Why does he trust God? Well, I'm going to suggest it's because of the foundations laid by Abraham, at least in part, in his life. I mean, let's think back to what he would have witnessed or heard about from his parents. His parents also went through this experience of childlessness. They were promised a child, a boy child who would be the child of this promise and blessing, and yet the years go by, and Sarah remains childless. And I'm sure they prayed and prayed and prayed. They doubted to the point of Sarah giving Abraham her servant girl, Hagar, and bearing a child with her to try and help God out. But of course, God says, Ishmael, who's been born via Hagar, this is not the child I promised you. And still, in their old age, he proves himself to be faithful to them and provides them with that son. Who was that son? Isaac. He himself realized that he was the answer to his parents' prayer for a child when his mum was barren. So he has that foundation. He sees, he's learnt from their lack of faith and faith that turning to God is the right thing to do. God is trustworthy and faithful. Let's go on. Isaac was the closest witness to probably one of Abraham's greatest, most faithful acts, which was when God said, I want you to kill. I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac, this child who you love and who was born to you in your old age as a result of a promise, and who this nation I've promised you is going to be born for. I want you to sacrifice him. And Isaac was intimately involved in that process of preparing for that sacrifice. He was carrying the wood on his shoulders. He helped build the altar on Mount Moriah. And then he was bound, and then he was led there, and he saw the faith of his father. I mean, goodness knows what was going through his mind. As the knife was above his head, his father had said to him when he questioned, where is the lamb that we're going to sacrifice? He said, God will provide. And in that moment, God speaks, don't lay a hand on the child, and provides a ram in his place. The immense faithfulness of his father in following through with what God was commanding him, and then seeing God coming through, what a profound impact that must have had on Isaac. And then finally, he only needed to talk to his wife. If he wanted to be reminded of the faithfulness of God, this wife who we are told he loved greatly, who Abraham had diligently listening to God and recognizing the risk of him marrying a wife who didn't worship the one true God from another land, from this land, who might pull him away from God and God's promise and obedience to him. He diligently, and following God's lead, sent his servant to another land to find the right wife, God's choice for him, Rebekah. And as we read in a previous week, how miraculously God brought that right person into his life. And that all started because Abraham was faithful. He could have said, you know what? Just grab anyone locally. Let him find someone, one of the Canaanites. It'll work out. It's fine. But he didn't. And he has this wife because of God's immense provision and Abraham's faithfulness. The impact of Abraham's faith and his acts of faithfulness impact Isaac, put in him a foundation that I suggest predisposes him towards taking a leap of faith on God. And I'm going to suggest it doesn't just impact Isaac, because we see that faith impacting Jacob's generation, and then down to Joseph, and then the generations ahead. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it impacts you and I as well, if we're Christians today. Galatians 3:29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. In other words, you're part of this promised line. This nation, you and I are. And we are heirs according to that promise. We are some of the people who inherit that blessing. We're not just all nations, we are part of this nation. Galatians 3, verse 7, those who have faith are children of Abraham. Generational faith passed down in some way. Isn't that wonderful? The church that I was brought up going to is called Powner Baptist Chapel. It's in the New Forest, a town called Ringwood. If you're ever in that area, you know, on holiday or whatever, you want a good church to go to, I can highly recommend it. On the church site, there is a very small thatched chapel. Okay, it's the original church building. If you look at a plaque on the side of that church, it says that it was built in 1840. And there's a name under it that says Elisha Brewer. Elisha Brewer, he was involved in establishing the church. Now, I can't give you the exact connection, but Elisha Brewer is a relative of mine. Back in 1840. I can't tell you all the details of the family tree. Other people in my family will. But generations of my family were involved in that church and were Christians. I'm so grateful to my grandparents who are no longer here for their faith and their testimony to me. I'm grateful to my parents for theirs. And now as a Christian today, Tanya and I, we're hoping that we will be instilling good foundations into our children so that when they get to that age, some of them are there already, of making that decision for themselves to take that leap of faith in God, to put that professed faith into action, that they will be predisposed to also do the same. And hey, one day hopefully grandchildren, and so on. You don't have to be parents to pass on faith. I just want to reiterate that. We all have younger people around us who we can influence, who we are influencing. Ask yourself, who from the next generation am I influencing? And that may be knowingly or unknowingly. Sometimes we just carry on our lives and we think faith is about me and it's my struggle. Sometimes I trust God, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I do things right, sometimes I do things wrong. But we don't realize we're doing it before an audience, or we don't remember. And we don't realize we might be affecting the next generation, passing on something that we didn't even realize we were passing on. We need to be a bit more intentional about what we are passing on, don't we? Who are we influencing, and what do we want to pass on to them? Am I modeling faith in a way that inspires the next generation to faithfulness, predisposes them to it? Okay, very quickly, let's look at some of the negative things we might pass on. Forming fractured faith foundations, a weakness in the next generation that means they're less likely to turn to the Lord, or they're going to struggle in some way. See, the Bible tells us, yes, a faithful generation can infect or pass on faithfulness to 1,000 generations. That's what we read in this passage when God speaks to Moses. But he also says, sins and bad things get passed on as well. Exodus 20, verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, this is quite a strange passage here. And if we take it in isolation, we might think, my goodness, this doesn't sound very just and fair. This implies God is punishing the children for the sins of the father or the mother. Let's just look at this word from God through the prophet Ezekiel, which hopefully will help us understand this a bit more. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, God says, "The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child." It's clarifying here that no, we have to face up to our own sins unless we're under Christ, and he takes the consequences of our sins onto himself. What we're saying here is God doesn't punish the next generation for the sins of the parents or someone else, but he does allow the natural consequences, the impact of our sins, to play out as they naturally would. So if I am an abusive father and I act unlovingly towards my children in some way, my children aren't punished because I've done something wrong for my abuse of them. But the natural impact of me abusing them in some way is the consequences of that, which could be physical harm, mental health, a skewed worldview. I'm sure we can all relate to these sort of generational things that get passed on. Here's a few of them. Things we might be familiar with. Fractured foundations, negative things that we might pass on intentionally or without realizing it. Trauma and learned behaviors. Children often repeat what they experience, whether it's addiction, abuse, broken relationships, or violence. Spiritual and cultural influences. You know, if a family or parents utterly reject God and set their minds to living in rebellion to him, the next generation is going to grow up in that environment. And it's going to make it harder for them to break free of that. It's going to form their worldview, and they're not going to have a positive attitude to God. They're not going to be predisposed to it. At a very simple level, if we aren't reading the Bible with our children at home, and they're not hearing about the Bible at church, and they're not getting it at school, if they want to come to faith, later in life and find out about Christianity, just opening a Bible will be a strange and hard thing for them to do. They won't have the background of the stories. It's a bigger challenge for them to make that leap of faith. And societal and economic factors. Sin has real-world consequences. And it goes beyond sometimes just one person. If I sin, it doesn't necessarily just infect me. A corrupt or irresponsible leader can plunge a family or even a nation into poverty, war, that affects generations to come. Why are we talking about fractured foundations? Well, we can also see that some less helpful things were passed on by Abraham and down the family line. We've already been reminded about Ishmael, this child born to Sarah and Abraham, well, born to actually Abraham and Hagar, but with Sarah's involvement, because they lacked faith in God. And what we read today is we have, after Abraham has passed away and we have this little genealogy of the offspring of Ishmael, it ends with quite a damning statement. Ishmael's descendants lived in hostility towards all the other tribes related to them. I can't imagine what it would have been like for Ishmael and his mum. Abraham loved Ishmael, and yet it was tension in the household. There was jealousy, and God said, just send her away. Send Ishmael away. How do you think Ishmael felt? I'm not surprised there would have been some resentment. And it seems like it's traveled down through that family line. It's passed on a fractured foundation, not just turning away from God, but turning away from family. That hostility continues today because if you ask a historian, they will say, well, the Arab nations are descended from Ishmael. The Jewish nation is descended from Isaac. And we see generations later, tension, animosity, war, suffering, and hardship. And we see this then following down through this holy line, this line of promise as well through Isaac. We get this interesting, almost a prophecy in the way the babies behave in Rebekah's tummy. Genesis 25:23, Jacob and Esau are still in Rebekah's womb, and we read that the babies jostled within her. And then God says that they're going to be both are going to be nations, and the younger is going to rule over the older. And you get this sense that this disunity is passing on. It's being passed on. Neville's also already reminded us of favoritism and the damage that causes. We don't hear about favoritism so much overtly in Abraham's story, but actually I wonder, it's clear that there was some favoritism of Isaac over Ishmael for Sarah. And then we read in this next generation, there is favoritism. Isaac favors Esau. Rebekah favors Jacob. Jacob, who would have known how much damage that can cause from his own personal experience, we then read later in Genesis, favors Joseph over his brothers, and then Benjamin. And what disunity that causes. Ask yourself, am I passing down foundations for future failure and folly? Future pain and hardship that might be carried beyond just the next generation? Or am I passing down faith and fruitfulness foundations? So we're coming to the end, and I just didn't want us to end on a downer, because you might be saying, the damage is already done. What can I do about it? Maybe there are regrets that we've got. Maybe we can see that maybe we have planted some negative things into the next generation. Or maybe we are recipients of that ourselves, and we can look back to previous generations, maybe our parents, and say, actually, things were said or done, and that's impacted me. and I'm struggling to break free of it. What can we do about it? We have these wonderful words for us through the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:28, and it's a promise. It's something we can know with certainty. Although we may not always understand it, we need to choose to believe it in these moments. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. This means that God, through his providence, that's his ability to work even through our waywardness, going off script, off the way God would have it happen, our obedience, the things he wants for us, he can still bend it to his purposes and his plans. They will be fulfilled. You know, despite the failure of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and going down the line, Joseph, all the problems that we see in that line, Christ was still born. That was God's plan, blessing of all nations. Couldn't derail God's plan. And God's got plans for all of us, and we can't derail his plan, even when we make mistakes. Yes, there will be consequences, earthly consequences, that we might have to live with, and it might impact others. But we can never derail God's plan. And in fact, every failure in Genesis, every failure, human failure we read about in Scripture, every human failure we're aware of that has happened in history, and every human failure in our lives, it teaches us a valuable lesson. It reminds us that humanity is completely unable to fix the mess of sinfulness and fallenness. And we need a Savior. And God has provided that Savior in Jesus Christ. Sinless Jesus, born into Abraham's line, who died on the cross in our place to take the punishment for our sins, who rose again, conquering death, conquering sin. He redeems us. He breaks the cycle of generational sin. So that when we fall on his mercy, we recognize our fallenness, our need for a Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have this promise. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. The truth is that even the most faith-filled, obedient Christians, if we're honest, we're going to pass on a mix of positive, faith-forming foundations and a mixed with negative faith frustrating things. We're going to pass on some good and we're going to pass on some bad. But the good news is nothing is irredeemable to God. We have his providence to redeem our mistakes for his purposes. We have his grace to cover them, and we have his mercy to forgive and to reconcile us to him. So here's a truth. Here is hope. God is able to redeem all my past mistakes, including their impact on others. So if you're feeling a bit low, or you're feeling the Holy Spirit saying to you, come on, you're not in bondage to this anymore. You don't need to be, or you don't need to worry. Yes, you've perhaps not acted in the best way and it's had an impact on others, but God can bring it to his purposes if we trust him. He can redeem. So as we close, I want us to do a legacy checkup. Just a summary of our questions. What are we going to leave behind? Firstly, I think we would all benefit from doing an audit. Who am I influencing? Who is in my sphere of daily life? Who's on my front line? Who from that next generation will be seeing how I live my life? And then thinking, let's not just let this influence be incidental, but let's be intentional about influencing them. And when we think about how can I intentionally influence them, what kind of influence do I want to give? Firm or a fractured foundation for faith? And finally, am I trusting in God's grace and providence to redeem my past mistakes and their impact on others? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to live lives of faithfulness, passing down a legacy of trust in you to the next generation. Give us the grace and help to break unhealthy generational cycles and the wisdom to build strong foundations of faith. Forgive us for our failings in this regard. We trust in your sovereign plan, and we ask for your help in raising up a generation that knows and serves you. We ask this in your name. Amen. And if there's anybody who's particularly feeling there's some hurt, some pain, something you're worried about that you feel has been passed into you from previous generations, or that you feel maybe I'm passing on to the next generation, you'd like to talk to someone about it or be prayed with, Maria will be here at the end of the service to pray with, and I'm around as well. So please do come and talk to one of us. Thank you.